You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, we're going to be back in the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at just one letter to one church. And before we get started, a lot of you guys here have probably had a situation where everything is going along just fine, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it feels like the rug has just been pulled out underneath you. And all of a sudden, you're in a position where you're like, wait, what is happening? Where am I? Why am I here? And it feels like, does anybody understand what that is like? Has anybody been through a situation like that in the past? And actually, when we turn to the Bible tonight, we're going to find out that people have been through situations that are really shocking and disturbing, and that Jesus actually really understands what that's like and speaks to that. Okay, so Revelation 3, why don't I just read the letter and then we'll talk about it. Jesus says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Okay, this is Philadelphia in ancient Roman Empire, not Philadelphia here in the U.S. Turns out that city is named after this city. It says, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you have kept my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews, but they're not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Short and sweet. So let's start with some background. This is a map of Greece, Turkey, Israel. You see Jerusalem down there. Philadelphia is one of the seven cities in Asia Minor, kind of, you know, Western present-day Turkey, that the book of Revelation opens with letters to. There's seven letters to the seven churches. So this is one of the last ones. This is a picture of modern-day Turkey, where this city used to be. There's a city there today. I would pronounce it for you, but I don't speak Turkish, so I don't want to mess up the name. But it's interesting because, as you can see, there's kind of some mountains in the background and then a wide, fertile plain. And so this fertile plain meant that they could grow really good crops. It was especially good for growing grapes. And so what they had there were a lot of different temples, but there was a large cult to the god Dionysus there, who was the god of wine. And so if you wanted to have a good party, you went to Philadelphia because they had a giant temple to the god of wine. So this was a big party town. The city was near this fertile plain, but it was also on a major fault line. And so there were regular tremors that shook the city. But when this letter was written, it was written to a city that had had a devastating earthquake in 17 CE. That had just completely leveled the city to the point where they needed money from the Roman government in order to even be able to rebuild. And so talk about the rug being pulled out from under you. This city was just wiped out and leveled by this earthquake. And it's just one of those moments where everything changes without any advance notice. You know, there's some natural disasters you can prepare for, but you cannot prepare for an earthquake. You have no idea when it's going to happen or how bad it's going to be. And often, events in our lives can be like that. The ones that really rock us are the ones that we don't see coming. And sometimes this can be on a personal level. You know, maybe some of you just can't forget that day when mom and dad sat you down and told you whatever the devastating news was that just rocked your family. Whether it was they were getting a divorce or the family was moving across the country and you had to leave all your friends behind. Sometimes it's a phone call. For some reason, this is a screenshot of my voicemail. I have a voicemail saved from my dad almost exactly 2 years ago, 1:58 in the morning, my mom was really sick. She was in the hospital. She was actually in a coma. I left my phone by my bedside, which I never do, didn't hear the phone ring, woke up to that voicemail. You'll notice it's 6 seconds long. It's just my dad telling me, call me. But as soon as I got that voicemail, I knew what the call was. I knew it meant come to the hospital because your mom just passed. And so maybe some of you guys have gotten that exact phone call, that a loved one has died, and you have to return the call. Sometimes it's not a personal thing. Sometimes it's a cultural moment that just rocks everybody all together, all at the same time. I mean, maybe some of you in this room, but if it's not you, then it's your parents, know exactly where you were on 9/11 and remember when that news hit. You know, your parents or your grandparents know exactly where they were when JFK was shot. And you mention that and they're right back to that precise moment in their lives because that moment is frozen in their memory. For a lot of you guys, it's neither of those. What was the cultural event? Well, check out this journal entry I found dated March 10th, 2020. I wrote, last night at 11 p.m., we found that OSU was suspending in-person classes after the first confirmed cases of coronavirus hit Ohio. 3 people tested positive. And then I wrote this, it's possible that schools will have to cancel classes. We'll need to cancel CT for a while, etc. It's hard to know how far this is going to go. I had no idea what was ahead when I wrote those, but I knew something bad is happening right now, and there's nothing I can do about it. I just have to find a way to survive. And so that's what this city had. They had that moment that a lot of people could look back to be like, that's when everything changed. And some people in the city, after that earthquake, they moved out and they never came back. They just stayed in the surrounding plains because it was the city that was leveled and a lot of people died. So they're like, maybe if we just live where there's no big buildings, we'll be safe. Other people moved back into the city, but every single time a tremor hit, they would run out of their house because they were afraid that something was going to happen. And, you know, that really brings up the issue that this city was struggling with was that of fear. You know, fear is a healthy response to danger. It often leads to automatic responses. You know, somebody caught this dash cam of somebody who was able to swerve around a tree as it was falling so it didn't hit them. And, you know, that's the type of thing that after it happens, you're like, what just happened? Did I just steer around a tree that was falling? And you're calm for like the first 10 seconds, and then all of a sudden you feel like puking and your hands are shaking and you realize, okay, that was really bad. But that can be a good thing because that protects you. You know, this wasn't, you know, a devastating event, but I'm not very good at softball. I remember one time though playing on a softball team and I was playing second base and the batter hit a line drive straight at me and I just stuck out my glove and I caught the ball. And everybody was like, oh, you caught it. And I'm like, yeah, I guess I did. Like if I had thought about it, I never would have been able to do that. But my automatic response enabled me to do something I wasn't actually capable of doing. But here's the thing. There's fear. And God has given us fear in order to be able to protect us in dangerous situations. But then there's something called anxiety, which is different than fear. Anxiety is thoughts of what is possible that trigger the same fear response. And so it's not what is happening, it's what could happen or what might happen. You know, in his book, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt says this. He said, it is healthy to be anxious and on alert when one is in a situation where there really could be danger lurking. Like there are some situations that require a high level of alert. You know, I go hiking out west and we hike on trails where there could be grizzly bears. And so a certain level of anxiety is not only called for, but would actually be unhealthy if I didn't have it, because there really might be a grizzly bear out there. He goes on to say, though, when our alarm bell is on a hair trigger so that it's frequently activated by ordinary events, including many that pose no real threat, it keeps us in a perpetual state of distress. Okay, if you're on a trail that could have a grizzly bear, you should have a certain amount of anxiety. The problem with our culture is we often have the same level of anxiety when we're headed into like take a chemistry test. And we find that our stomach is upset and our heart is racing and our palms are sweaty. And you can tell yourself in your head all you want, a grizzly bear versus a chemistry test are objectively different levels of current danger. And yet, what does your body tell you? You are in serious danger and something terrible might happen in this situation that is coming up. And what the problem is, when you regularly experience that, it gets to the point where the body can't turn that fearful response off. And you're in a state of perpetual anxiety. And so this city of Philadelphia, that's what they're struggling with. They felt afraid all the time because they never knew when something terrible was going to happen. And here's what's really fascinating is this letter to the Philadelphians was actually probably written maybe about 90 CE, which means there was a certain generational anxiety in this city as well. The truth is, most of the people alive when this letter was written weren't alive when the big earthquake hit. So they didn't actually experience what that was like. But their parents were, or their grandparents were. And so what was happening was they were raised in a household of anxiety where they were being taught, you need to be afraid, that there are things that you need to be afraid of. And our family is always going to be overreacting because you never know when something bad is going to happen. So, you know, that was the city of Philadelphia. That was the entire culture. There were lots of people struggling with anxiety. And remember, there was lots of wine. And you put those two things together, and you could see why they would have a massive temple to the god of wine. And then the Christians themselves also had one final thing that they had to struggle with. In verse 9, remember, Jesus talked about the liars who belong to Satan's synagogue. Okay, these were not actually people who worshiped Satan. The synagogue were where the Jewish followers of God would gather to read the Old Testament and to study together. And oftentimes, this is where not just the Jews would gather, but any non-Jews who were interested in learning about the Bible would come to the synagogue. And unfortunately, a lot of what happened in the first century was there were some Jews that decided, okay, Jesus really was the Savior. He really was the Messiah. We're going to follow him. And then other Jews said, no, you're totally wrong. And he was a heretic and he deserved to die. And so there was a split between Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews. And so what the non-Christian Jews did was they kicked all of the Jewish Christians and any people who came to Christ who weren't Jewish, they kicked them all out of the synagogue. And now they're actually being used by God's enemy to persecute the people who were trying to follow God and trying to follow Jesus. And so this was a group that the Christians used to be a part of, that all of a sudden had just rejected them because they wanted to follow Jesus. And not only did the synagogue reject them, but they were also spreading lies about them throughout the city, talking about what these Christians are like. And so this is the city that this letter is written to, Philadelphia, an anxious city numbing themselves with that alcohol in order just to be able to get through the day. And yet, Jesus is writing a letter to God's people in this city, basically saying that they're a model church. He wrote 7 letters, and only 2 of them are completely positive, with no concerns about that church, and this is one of them. And so there's something about the church in Philadelphia, and what I want to argue is that in the midst of anxiety, they were able to stand firm. And what's great is when you turn to the pages of Scripture, you realize, oh, are our times really that different from the people in Philadelphia? Isn't this a very anxious time that people are living in? Aren't people using all sorts of substances to numb themselves just to be able to get through the day? Wouldn't you love to find a source of stability beyond your circumstances? And so that's what we want to look at. How were they able to stand firm? What did they find? So let's go back to the different pieces of this. Jesus starts with, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. He starts each letter with a description of himself, aspects of his character. And so the first thing that we need to do to have stability is we need to know the truth, and specifically in this instance, we need to know who Jesus is. What is he like? If we're going to base our life on him, we have to understand his character. So a few things that he singles out here, he says, you know, I am holy. And unfortunately, holy has become kind of a Bible word, kind of a church word. Holy just means different. Jesus is different than any person that we're ever going to be able to interact with. Think about any friendship you've ever had, any family member that you have a relationship with. Whatever is good about them, Jesus is way better. And Jesus doesn't have any of the weaknesses that they have. He is completely perfect and can't be compared to any one person. He also says he's true. Jesus is trustworthy. The Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And Jesus is God. So whatever Jesus says, you can believe. You can take that to the bank. You can build your life on it because what he says, he will not go back on. He will not change. And he also says, I am the one who has the key of David. This is an Old Testament imagery of a person who was able to let people into the palace where the king lived. And so Jesus is saying, I can open the door into the kingdom. Now, what's interesting is when he talks about opening the door, what he means is I can open the door into the kingdom of God itself so that you can come into a relationship with God. And that is my authority to open that door. When he was actually here on earth, he went even one step further. In John 10, he said, actually, I am the door. And what does that mean? Well, it means whoever enters through me will be saved. You know, the kingdom of God is not a place that you're trying to get to. It's a person that you can come into a relationship with. And God is saying, I want a relationship with you, and that is available through my son. And specifically, it was available through what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross, and that you can be completely forgiven for every single way in which you've ever wronged God. And the way that that happens is you come to Christ and say, I want your death to be what applies to my life. That's what it means to come to Jesus, to go through Jesus, to get to the Father. And Jesus is saying, I've brought this and I make it available to anyone who's willing to respond. So Jesus opens the door for us. And then it's cool because, again, this kingdom is a much more relational kingdom. And so it's saying, you know, you can come into God's kingdom, which means you can have a relationship with God. It also means, essentially, you're living where God lives. It's like you move into Jesus's neighborhood, or really it's like you're moving into his house because you become part of his family. And when he says, I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God. Philadelphia was a city that had actually changed its name after Rome had rebuilt the city back in AD 17. They had briefly changed it to, you know, we're the new city of Caesar. And then they went back to Philadelphia. So they were familiar with the idea of changing the name of the city in order to express appreciation to the ruler. And here Jesus is saying, what if you take on the name of God and of the city of God so that everybody knows that you belong to me? You know, names are a very relational thing. If you have good friends, maybe they've given you a nickname. Sometimes there'll be that cute dating couple and they give each other a nickname and it's not really cute to anybody but them. But, you know, you're like, okay, you guys obviously know each other really well. You like each other a lot. We're all safe, right? Talk about an unexpected event. A good illustration for our teaching. Okay, well, we'll take care of that. Okay, so the idea of giving somebody a name, a nickname communicates a relationship, a closeness. Also, when parents have kids, they want to give their kids a name that actually means something. So I remember when my husband and I found out that we were having a boy, we wanted to name our son after my husband, but we didn't want him to be like a straight junior. And so we thought, well, what if we take Scott's name, his first name and his middle name, and what if we just take those two names and we reverse them? But the problem with that, we realized when we said it out loud, is that Scott's full name is Scott Michael Risley. So if you had reversed that, we're like, we can't give our son that name. That's a terrible name, and that would never be fair to him for the rest of his life. So we canceled that. And instead, what we did was we picked the name Matthew as his first name, because Matthew means gift of God. And we thought, what a beautiful, profound name. And also, in the Gospels, Matthew was the guy who came out of the crazy party lifestyle that was far from God. And then Jesus came and rescued him. And I was like, well, that was my story. And so picking that name actually meant something. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying he wants to do for these people. And so they need to know who Jesus is. But then he goes on, he says, I know all the things you do. And so, yes, they need to have a relationship with Jesus, but they also need to realize that Jesus knew them. And that's true for you today. Jesus knows everything about you. And on one level, we want to be known. We want to know that people know us, know things about us. We want to feel close to people. That's what every social media post is about. Is an attempt to put ourselves out there so people can know something about us. But here's the thing, I can know things about you by looking on your different accounts, but I can't actually know you by looking at your different posts. Because even though we want to be known, we're also terrified of being known. What if somebody sees me for who I really am? And so, yes, we want to be known, but we're so terrified of it that our normal day-to-day interactions are more like, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Even though it's totally obvious that we're not fine. And so the question is, why do we hide from each other? It's because we're afraid of what people are going to find out. And so here Jesus is saying, look, I already know everything about you. And I want to be in a close relationship with you. And so to act on this idea of being known, I would just encourage you guys, find a way to open up to God about whatever it is that's going on in your life, and then ask God to give you one other person that you can share that with. So you don't have to spend the rest of your days just holding everybody at arm's length. How are you? I'm fine, when you're not fine. We can take the risk of actually opening up to each other because we know that we're already known by God. He also says, I've opened a door for you that no one can close. Okay, so we need to know Jesus and understand that Jesus knows us, but he goes on to say that there's things that he wants to offer to us. And so this idea of opening a door for you that no one can close, when the New Testament talks about an open door, it's always an open door for service, a chance to serve other people. And so there are a couple things that Jesus offers us. And the first thing that he offers us is that he gives us purpose. He gives us the ability to actually love and serve other people. And we think, well, if I have a lot going on in my life and my life is really unstable and I feel really anxious, do I really have the energy to worry and care about other people? Well, here's the thing. Serving other people is one of the best things you can do to help with your anxiety. Because anxiety is really focused on myself and focused on my future. What if? What will? What about me? What could happen to me? And spending time serving means I'm going to choose to focus on other people instead of on myself. And all of those fears that I have about the future, if I'm choosing to focus on others, all of a sudden I don't have time to worry about all the possible what-ifs of the future. And then what's great is when things do happen, then there will be other people in my life who will help me with those. So Jesus gives us opportunities to serve. And the times when we're like, well, I don't know if I can. Here, right here, he says, you know what? It's okay. I know you have only a little strength. So instead of thinking, well, I'll serve other people once I get my life together, once I have the ability to do that, Jesus says, well, you don't have much now, So why don't you find a way to serve now? And then every time I have taken even the tiniest step to do this, I find I actually have more strength than I thought that I did. And I'm much more capable of serving than I ever would have dreamed, because it turns out the strength doesn't come from me. God will actually empower me to serve other people. And so I would encourage you, ask God to give you someone to talk to about their lives. Yes, we want to open up about our lives. Yes, we want to be honest about the things that are going on. But there's also something really refreshing about hearing what's going on in other people's lives that put my problems in perspective. And so we need both at the same time. So Jesus gives us a purpose. He gives us chances to serve. There's another thing that he gives us. He tells the Philadelphians, "You kept my word." Jesus actually gives us his very word to base our life on. You know, some translations, instead of saying, "You kept my word," they say, "You obeyed my word." And I don't actually like that translation, because it makes it sound like the Bible is just a list of things that you need to do or to follow. No, the idea of kept is to spend time in, to rely on. There's so many different messages coming at us from our own brains and from the world around us. And I feel like, well, what do I even listen to? And Jesus says, well, I have spoken. And so what if you listen to me? Because you can trust me. He says in verse 10, "You kept the word of my perseverance." When we feel like, I don't know if I can keep going, it turns out his word will actually give us the ability to keep going, to not give up, to not quit. Not because we have that strength within ourselves, but because we can turn to what he has to say and we can hear from him, and then somehow that gives us the strength that we need. You know, his word, it's like a life preserver in the midst of a really stormy and difficult situation, where I feel like, I don't know if I'm going to be okay. And all I have to do is reach out and grab that and hold on to that. And that will give me the stability that I need. You know, even this week, it was just one of those weeks where there were a lot of things happening. I felt really insecure. I felt really unstable. It was one of those weeks where, you know, I wasn't really sleeping that well, but then all of a sudden would take like a 2-hour nap because I was just so exhausted. And I sat down with the word, and I'm like, "Lord, please, please give me something to hold on to." And wouldn't you know, I read this, Isaiah 49, where the author says, "Yahweh called me before my birth. From within the womb, he called me." And I just thought, God knew what his plans were for me before I was even born. And I'm all worried about tomorrow and next week and next month, whereas my whole life has been laid out in God's book. What do I have to be insecure about? And it just felt like that truth came in through my eyes and somehow worked its way down into my heart. And I felt like, I think I'm going to be okay. I read the word every day, not because I'm supposed to, not because I have to, but because that's the only way that I am going to stay sane. That is the only way that I'm not going to feel up and down depending on the day or the moment. I have to turn to this if I have any chance of stability, because it's not going to come from me. And Jesus says that he's trustworthy. God also tells us that his very words are trustworthy. Whatever he says is just as true as Jesus is. And then he goes on, he says, "I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue." We talked about that, those liars who say they're Jews but not. Because in the New Testament, he says, you know, you're not a spiritual Jew because you're born that way. You know, my people are those who are choosing to follow me. He says, those people who belong to that synagogue who've rejected you because you follow me, one day they're going to come and bow down at your feet, and they will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. To which we're like, whoa, I don't want anybody bowing down at my feet. Well, the Bible tells us that there's not good people and bad people. There's only two classes of people. There's forgiven people and there's unforgiven people. And at the end of time, when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, the people who did not choose his forgiveness have said they don't want anything to do with him. And yet, he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because when he comes back, they're not going to be able to deny that anymore. And so they're really bowing to Jesus. And yet at a certain point, he's going to call his people forward and he's like, and you know what? They're with me. And so the people who are acknowledging Jesus' lordship will also acknowledge that we belong to him. Which means if you're here tonight and you are a follower of Christ, whatever rejection you are facing right now, whatever people have said about you that's not true, Jesus says in the end, he's going to vindicate you. And he's going to show that he loves you because you belong to him. He goes on, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. So we need to know him and know that he loves us. We need to understand what he has to offer us, opportunities to serve. He gives us his word. But then there's a third thing that he wants us to know. And here he's telling us that he's with us now, that his protection is available to us. And this idea of protecting this church from the great hour of testing, some people think that this refers to the promise that God makes to everyone who's a follower of his, that there will come a short period at the end of human history that we're going to get into in great detail through the rest of Revelation, that, you know, it's going to be suffering like nobody has ever seen before, the final 7 years before Jesus comes back. And God promises that whoever has already put their faith in Jesus, that he's going to come back and get us before that time of testing starts. So it could be referring to that. The grammar's a little bit unclear, though, because it could also just be referring to, I will be with you through testing that the rest of the world goes through. So part of what he's saying here is, whatever it is that you are going through, whatever difficulties, I'm going to be there with you. And it turns out that the answer to our anxiety is what the word has to say, where God actually is very clear about the fact that hard things are going to happen. You know, I wish that I could turn to the Bible and see, oh, well, if you put your faith in Jesus, then that is going to keep you from all suffering for the rest of your life until you go to heaven. And so your life just easy street from here on out. And we turn to the Bible and God's like, oh, I can't really promise that. It is true that suffering is going to come to an end in your life at some point if you've put your faith in Christ, because we have heaven to look forward to. And when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, he says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So a time is coming when you're not going to have to suffer anymore, but that's not until you go to be to heaven. In the meantime, there is suffering, partly because this world just does not work the way that it's supposed to work. And the same tragedies are going to befall you as befall somebody who wants nothing to do with God. There's still sickness. There's still natural disasters. There's still accidents. In fact, sometimes the suffering gets worse. Because remember, just like that synagogue, they were mistreating those Christians. Sometimes if you put your faith in Christ, you're going to get a lot of flack from other people as well. And so that's added on to the normal suffering that everybody goes through. And so God's like, that is the way that it is. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. But here's the thing. God will be with you. You do not have to suffer alone. You don't have to handle this on your own anymore. You don't just have to bear up underneath it and try to get through it. You can actually turn to God and see him come through for you and be with you. Now, this is what David experienced when he wrote Psalm 23. He says, even when I walk through the darkest valleys, I will not be afraid. Is he not afraid because he just got so tough and so brave? No, he says, I will not be afraid because you, God, are close beside me. And I can tell you guys that there's suffering that I wish I had never gone through. There's suffering I would not wish on my worst enemy, because some things that I've been through are so painful that I don't even really like to talk about them or think about them. But here's the thing about those times. is as much as those times hurt so bad, those were often the times that I felt God's presence the most, because he was there and he made that clear to me. And so if you're going through a hard time, ask God to show you where he is, and he will reveal his presence to you. So he wants to be with you now, but then he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. He's with us now, but he's going to be with us forever. Putting your faith in Christ means you are guaranteed entrance into heaven the moment that you die. That's why fear of death is gone, is because death is really the entrance into the next life. And who wouldn't want that? He's coming back. Or he's going to bring us to him. Whichever one comes first, I don't care. He gets to decide. And so if you want to make it through this life without falling apart every time something hard happens, I would encourage you to spend time thinking about heaven. And how do you do that? Well, there's good books to read. You can read verses. It also turns out that Jesus promises there's heaven is a place that he has prepared for us. In fact, he says that he has made rooms for us there. And we don't know exactly what that means, but you can go to ChatGPT. You can type in everything that you want, and you can ask it, what would my room look like? Okay. Oh, man, I'll have to show you those pictures, but I forgot about this quote. Shoot, I want to share this quote too. This is really good. Man, bad timing. Okay, check out this quote though. This is really encouraging. This is from Alcorn's book, Heaven. He writes, in 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped onto the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of the mainland California. She already had been the first woman to swim in the English Channel both ways. Very powerful swimmer. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother in a boat alongside told her she was close, that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was left less than half a mile away. She was so close, and she gave up right before she got there. At the news conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Heaven is right in front of us. It's right there. We're going to be there any day now. And so if we can spend time thinking about what heaven is going to be like, that's going to give us something that will enable us to hang in there. All right, you guys ready for the rooms? Okay, here's one friend. She's got a room that looks like this. Doesn't that look awesome? She doesn't know why her hot tub looks like a bathtub, but hey, we'll take it. Another friend has a room that looks like this. Can you tell she likes cats and painting? All right, you guys ready to see what my room looks like? Okay, I didn't put in the request, and this is not what I expected, but I was like, all right, this is fair. It looks like this. And I'm like, okay, the books are cool, but what's with the tiger? And it turns out that because when I talk about going to heaven, I mean, what if we can just have any pet that we wanted? And apparently I've been telling my friends, you know, if I could have anything I wanted, I think I'd want a saber-toothed tiger. Like, wouldn't it be cool to have a saber-toothed tiger? But ChatGPT was like, how about just a tiger? And I'm like, I'll take a tiger. I mean, that sounds pretty cool too. Okay, it's kind of silly. But when you start thinking about stuff like that, it's like, what will heaven be like? What will it be like when I have time to do anything that I want? What will it be like when I can go anywhere that I want? I'm going to finally climb Mount Everest. I'm going to go to every single city I never had a chance to go to. I don't know. Maybe I'll start climbing the moons in Mars. That sounds awesome. Like, there's so many cool things that we can do when we get to heaven. I mean, think about your life now when you have a vacation coming up and you start planning for that vacation. It doesn't matter what the work week is like. You just are looking forward to that vacation. And Jesus is saying, that's what heaven should be like. That should be the thing that we're looking forward to. So whatever we're going through now, it feels like no big deal. So spend some time thinking about heaven. Get on ChatGPT. Type in what you like. It'll give you a room. All right, and then he wraps up. He says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. All right, this is the modern city. Again, bunch of regular buildings. You can even see the cars. But then there's this little structure right here. And you know what that is? That's the pillars from Philadelphia. They're still standing. And so when he says, anyone who hangs in there will become pillars in the temple of my God, he's promising us true and lasting stability are available with me. You follow me, and it doesn't matter what life hits you with, you're not going to have to crumble and fall. And he also says, when you're in that temple, they will never have to leave it. Remember how those people in Philadelphia ran out of their houses every single time a small tremor hit because they never knew when something was going to destroy them. And he's saying, you know what? You follow me and you will have true safety and security that transcends your circumstances. There's nothing you ever need to be afraid of ever again. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So what is Jesus saying to us? What did he say to Philadelphia, and what message does he have for us tonight? You need to know who Jesus is. And you need to know that he knows you. He came and offered his life for you. That's the love that he has for you in order to be in a relationship with you. And you just need to say yes to that. He gives you purpose, and he gives you his word, so that you have the chance to live for something beside yourself and your fears and your feelings. And finally, Jesus is with you now, and he's with you forever. And so these are the sources of stability that will never, ever change. This is what you can build your life on so that you can be a stable and secure person too. So that is what we have from Revelation 3. Pretty encouraging, huh? Lord, we're really grateful that you wrote this letter to this church, a church living in a city that was wound really tight, always worried about what could happen in the future, having no other resource to turn to than just a substance that could numb them for a time. Thanks, Lord, that we have something so much greater than that to turn to. I'm really grateful, Lord, that you are the one who has pursued us. You are the one who has made it abundantly clear that you want a relationship with us. You're doing all the initiating. I pray for anybody here tonight who does not yet have a relationship with you, that they realize they just need to respond and accept your offer of forgiveness. And pray, too, for those of us who do know you, that we would see the opportunities for stability that we do have right now, today, that we would turn to your word to hear from you, that we would believe that you have given us opportunities to love and serve one another. And thanks, Lord, that you are with us. Thanks that no matter what is happening in our lives, we know that you are going through it with us. And thanks to you that we have forever with you to look forward to. And thanks for the hope that that gives us. Amen.